We shall turn now to consider for a short time, as the Lord may enable us, what you will find in the chapter of God's Word read. The book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 2. We shall read again at verse 5. Isaiah, chapter 2, at verse 5. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And as we can see at the beginning of this chapter, there was a promise made with respect to the last days. And by the last days, we are to understand the days after the coming of the Messiah. Well, that is to say, we have to understand the New Testament times. That in these times, the mountain of the Lord's house should be established on the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills. And that promise was very necessary to the people of God at the time that Isaiah was prophesying, when the temple and the city were to be laid low and the people carried off into the captivity in Babylon. It seemed, must have seemed to many of them that there was very little hope of the house of God ever being built again and the city ever being restored once more. But we know that historically that indeed did happen. Well, that after the Babylonian captivity was over, then the temple and the city were rebuilt. But that is not what is referred to here. But this promise, nevertheless, was held up before the people of God in the times of desolation and trial, as the promise of God that his place of worship and his cause would be upheld and maintained when his time came. Now, with respect to that taking place, we are told of events that were to be bound up with that. That is, many people would say, come ye and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. The law shall go forth, out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That is to say that there was to be an influx into, not the temple of Jerusalem, but into the New Testament church of the Gentile nations. And this was also a great promise held up before the people of God. Then also we come now to this exhortation addressed to the house of Jacob. Come ye and dwell. Come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And that, of course, is an exhortation that belongs not to any specific time in the history of the Church of God, but an exhortation which belongs to the Church of God in every age and in every generation. And then they are called upon to walk in the light of the Lord. And we shall notice first of all with regard to the house of Jacob, and this is true with regard to the whole race of mankind, that none can walk in the light of the Lord until they are brought to that light. There must be a bringing out of darkness into this light, the marvelous light of the Lord, before there can be a walking in it. And that is the first point that was of great importance that we must attend to and must understand. There is no question of us walking in the light of the Lord unless we are brought to that light. And therefore, the first essential is that we should have some understanding as to what it means to be brought to the light of the Lord, to be brought out of darkness into this marvelous light, the light of the Lord. Then in the second place we shall notice the encouragement or the exhortation addressed here to walk. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. We're singing the same, "Oh, greatly blessed the people are, the joyful sound that know, in brightness of thy face, O Lord, the ever-on shall go." So that it is a privilege to be enjoyed by those who have been brought to know the joyful sound of the gospel, which is another way of saying who have been brought to the marvelous light of the knowledge of God, that they should go on in that light. So they should walk in the light of the Lord. And as we shall notice the Word of God tells us that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we are fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, it goes on cleansing us from all sin. But walking in the light it brings before us fellowship with God and with His people. It also brings before us that in that fellowship, where it is real, where it is not just imagined, but where it is real, well, there is a continual and constant sense of the need of the blood of Christ to cleanse from all sin. Now, first of all, then, the house of Jacob are those who have been brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And this is essential. Before they can begin to walk in the light, and before they can possibly understand what it means to walk in the light, that they must be brought out of darkness to the marvelous light of God's countenance and favor. Now we see that brought before us here in the light of what is declared with regard to many people going and saying, "Let us go up to the mount of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths." There you have the same thing. First of all, being taught of His ways, and then following upon that, we will walk in His paths. But as we were saying in the psalm, the Word of God is the light to the feet, the lamp to the feet, and the light to the path of the house of Jacob. And this light is described in these words: "For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the Word of God from Jerusalem." That is to say that the light that is referred to is the light of the law of God, the light of the Word of God. And by the law of God here we have to understand not the Ten Commandments that came out of Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments, the law, came out of Mount Sinai. The gospel comes out of Mount Zion, as we have brought before us here. And the law here refers, of course, in the historical context to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, but in its broad meaning, and in the meaning that is used in Psalm 19, God's law is perfect and converts the soul and sin that man. Now the moral law does not convert any soul. It may convince us all, and does, when it's blessed by the Holy Spirit, but it does not convert any soul. So therefore the law there refers again to the first five books, or to the Word of God, the Word of Revelation, that they possessed at that a particular time. Now this Word was to go out to Mount Zion, from the city of the living God. It was a word that was to glance at Mount Zion, and it's in connection with this word and with the word of God that there is light referred to. The going forth of the law and the word of God from Jerusalem and Mount Zion is a shining forth of the light. Just as we notice in connection with the rebuilding of the temple, that the vision that was given in connection with Zechariah, in connection with the building of the temple, was a golden candlestick, giving light, seven lamps, giving light. This was the purpose of the temple and the teachings with regard to the temple and the law. It was to give light. To give light. A light in which God was. God was. God himself is light. And in him is no darkness at all. But by light we refer to the shining forth of the knowledge of God through his word. And that light shining in his word is light which God is. If we walk in the light, as God is in the light, God is in his word, revealing himself in his word, that the light of God's word is the light in which we discern and see in the glory of God. The light shines in darkness. So we need this light because we are in darkness. We need this light because we are darkness itself. We need this light because as was manifested with regard to the darkness that overtook the children of Israel, and that they fell into idolatry. And that was a result of the darkness that came upon them when they turned away from the word of God. They were turning away from the light, and they were setting their face upon darkness. And that is what took place also in the broad sense of the term, when Adam turned away from God. He turned his face upon darkness. He lost the knowledge of God. He became dark and ignorant. And in need of fresh light. In need of fresh light. That is how we are as we are by nature. As we are born into this world, we are in darkness. With respect to the glory of God. With respect to the claims of God's nature. And we cannot possibly walk in this light that is referred to here, the light of God's word, until we are brought into that light. And we are brought into this light by the light coming forth to us. The light coming forth to us. Here's another figure which Paul used, that the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. That is where we need this light. Not merely in our heads, but in our hearts, in the faculties of our souls. And that light must and does, in the case of the spiritual Jacob, come forth to them. And therefore, all who have been taught in this way, that their prayer is, oh, send thy light forth, and thy truth, and let them be guides to me. So that there is a putting forth on the part of God through his word of this light. Thy light and thy truth, they are together. And the word of God tells us with regard to this light that the entrance of thy word gives light. Now these words do not refer primarily to the light of God's word entering the soul. What it defines is what is the nature of this light, the spiritual light, this marvelous light. What is the nature of it? And how does one obtain it? And how does it shine into the heart? Well, the entrance of thy word gives light. And by entrance we have to understand there, like the door of the church there, when you come into the church you enter through the door, because the door opens and you enter. So it is, with respect to the entrance of thy word gives light, means that there is an opening of the word of God in the spiritual experience of the soul, and it is in connection with that opening that there is light shining into the soul. Shining into the darkened soul. Now, we read here in connection God's dealing with men, that he shall judge among the nations, he shall rebuke many people. He shall rebuke many people. And when God is in the light, when God is in this word, when the soul is coming to the town, and God and his word, and when the Holy Spirit begins to unfold or to open the word of God to the soul, then there is this help in the soul's experience, the rebuke of God. The rebuke of God. This is a marvelous light in this sense of the town. Whatever rebukes men may get from men, whatever rebukes sinners may get from ministers, and in the preaching of the word, that once they get spiritual light coming into the soul and the word of God opening arms up to them, they feel not the rebuke of men, but the rebuke of God. The Savior himself speaks of this, and that confirms what we are saying. And he, the Spirit of truth, has come. He will reprove the world of sin. There is the rebuke of God. There is the reproving on the part of God in the light of his word of sin in the soul of the sinner. Paul felt that rebuke. When the Savior addressed him in the light that was above and beyond the light of the sun. Marvelous light. Above and beyond the light of the sun. It shone certainly around Saul of Tarsus in a remarkable way, but also in a more marvelous way it shone into his soul. And he felt this rebuke. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now that was the rebuke. The light that came into his soul, he felt this rebuke. But he had considered before to be a service to God, and that he was serving the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when he was persecuting the Christians, and when he was heading them into prison, when he was the martyrdom of Stephen, he thought that he was doing service, his zeal, he was doing service to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, that he was enough. Now, when light entered his soul, it entered by way of rebuke. The very thing he thought he was doing, serving the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there was sin. And he was persecuting, not the people of God merely, but he was sinning against Christ. He was sinning against God. So it ever is. But when this light comes in, this is marvelous light. Marvelous light. It is light that alone can convey into the soul the rebuke of God against the soul, sins of the sinner. We have the same thing in connection with the Philippian jailer, you remember? When he took his sword to take away his life, they heard the voice of Paul saying, do thyself no harm. And behind these words was the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And he saw, he felt the rebuke in his own conscience, that he had almost launched himself into a lost eternity. At that very moment, and he got that light in his soul, and he felt the rebuke, powerful. That brought him trembling. It wasn't the earthquake, that was mere something natural, something that affects his natural feelings. But down in the depths of his soul, he felt this rebuke of God with regard to the sin, no doubt with regard to other sins. so that he came trembling and asking, what must I do to be saved? So that is in this life, this marvelous life, he sent forth the preaching of the gospel, the reading of the word of God, being blessed by the power of the Holy Spirit to a soul, that soul that he or she feels in his or her soul the rebuke of God on account of this. And they have sinned. The prodigal felt that rebuke when he said, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. They had the rebuke of God in this marvelous light of the word of God. Nothing else could convince them. Of sin, but this marvelous light. You see that in connection with the sin of drunkenness. A drunkard will make himself miserable. He'll be miserable in his drinking. He'll be miserable after his drinking. He'll ruin his health. He'll ruin his family circumstances. He'll bring himself to poverty. But none of these things taken separately, not all of them taken together, will convince him of the sin of drunkenness. But this will, when he's rebuked with the rebuke of God in his conscience. When he then comes to see that his sin is against God, it is that marvelous light. You hear, that's what's needed everywhere in our day and generation, is this marvelous light in which God and through which God rebukes sin. I just want sinners' names in Britain and in Northern Ireland. You imagine the murderers there if they got a little of the light the jailer got. What a difference it would make. What a difference it would make. And this is what we all need in order that we might to be brought out of the darkness in which we are in. That this light would come into our souls, open up to our souls. What sin is, the nature of sin, that is against God, and also that we have sins which are more than can be numbered. And the many things that we may have thought were harmless, the many things we may have thought, that we are serving God in. Once this rebuke comes, and this light comes from the nature of sin, what sin is, and what our sins are, and how they separate us from God, and the rebuke of God felt in our consciences, once we come to feel that, then we have no doubt about this, that we with our father sinned have, and too long we have been the workers of iniquity. That is marvelous light. The light of God's word, and God in the light of his word, rebuking the soul on account of sin, and reproving the world of sin. That's what Christ says. And that is in this marvelous light. You have the word of God shining out from Zion and from Jerusalem, and the preaching of the word of God, the reading of the word of God, in connection with the cause of Christ in the world, the sinners are brought to realize. Their sins. Like those on the day of Pentecost. Those who thought they were doing a nation a service by crucifying Jesus of Nazareth. When they came to realize what they had done in the light of Peter's sermon, the light of the sermon that he preached, then the cry arose, what shall we do? And so it ever will be, right down to the last day, forever the light of God's word, blessed and opened by the Holy Spirit to souls of sinners, and they will be rebuked and feel the rebuke of God in their consciences and in their souls, bringing them to feel their need of salvation. The need of salvation. And that is salvation that meets the claims of conscience, the claims of the law of God. You see, as long as a person's conscience is not touched, rebuked, The sinner will never come to see his need of a salvation that will satisfy the conscience, because it is a salvation that is satisfied in the nature of God. And you see that illustrated and demonstrated in a very clear way when the apostle is referring in the epistle to the Hebrews to the fact that the blood of bulls and of goats, the ashes and heifers sprinkling the unclean, merely sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. It did not touch the conscience. It did not touch the conscience. And then he goes on to say, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, touch your conscience? From dead what? To serve the living God. Why? Why would it touch the conscience? Because what Christ did satisfy the claims of the holy nature of God, which the blood of bullocks and goats could not do. And therefore, in this marvelous light, there is not only rebuke, reproof on account of sin, but there is an opening up to the soul of God's way of salvation, the manifestation of the love of God, providing a Savior who would work out salvation and would satisfy all the claims of God's nature, or if you like to put it another way, as it very often is put, all the claims of the holiness and the justice and the law of God, because that's what's in the law of God, and in the justice of God is the nature of God. And the Savior that God provided was the one and the only one who was able to satisfy these claims, the claims of the law and the justice of God, that requiring obedience, and that obedience that was unto death, and that death, the cursed death of the cross. And the Savior that God provided in this marvelous light of the gospel of God reveals this great marvel. God the Father providing a Savior for the lost and the undone, the hell deserving and the guilty, in the path of the Son of His love. For the passion of the Son of His love, that He spare not His own Son, to freely give him up for us all, said the church. And in this marvelous light of the gospel, that reveals this marvel, the marvel of God providing a Savior in the person of His own Son, the Son who was His co-equal in power and in glory, the Son who was the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and He was provided to be the Savior. And in order that He might be the Savior, it was necessary for Him that He would die. And in order that He would die, it was necessary for Him to possess that which could die. And that He did not possess, the Son of God. He did not possess, as the Son of God, that which could die. His divine nature could never die. His divine nature was the fountain of life. Death could never come near His divine nature. And if death was to come near Him at all, it would need to come near Him in a nature that could die. That the nature of those who had sinned. The nature of those who had sinned at times without number. The nature of man. And that nature conceived by marvelous, miraculous power. Another marvelous thing in the marvelous life of God's Word is the conception of the holy humanity of the Son of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost, so that that humanity was without sin. And He took that humanity into union with His divine passion, and was found in this world in that holy humanity as the Savior who came in God's great name to save. To save the lost, to save the undone, to save those who were in darkness. Those who were in darkness, they saw a great light shining. Those who were in the shadow of death, they saw a great light shining. And here it was, in the past, who is the light of the world. in the person of the Son of God. In our age, the Holy Spirit imposed to the soul something of the glorious person of Christ. That's in the Gospel, unfolding to the soul the glorious person of Christ and how he was born. The Virgin, that is the Virgin birth. So that all those who do not believe in the Virgin birth have got no spiritual life. I know you people talking about a man being a bishop and a man being an eminent theologian when he's destitute of spiritual life. That's a lot of nonsense. Sheer hot air and vanity. And this is, of course, one of the great calamities that has taken place in this generation. That are men assumed to themselves. They're the post of teacher in the Church of God, and they never got a ray of spiritual light in the soul. They couldn't tell you. They want to say it all, and we were brought up and all the rest of it. But they could not describe. They could not tell you what it means to get a ray of spiritual light in the soul. But then they would know this, the wonder, the marvel of the Son of God, taking into union with his divine person, a holy humanity, received by the supernatural, marvelous power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin. And he and the Son of God in that nature, meeting the claims of law and justice, as I said already, being obedient to the law, magnifying the law and making it honorable, and being obedient unto death, even the cursed death of the cross. Where this light is, the sinner has obtained light on not only the person of Christ, but the work that Christ performed. The work that he performed in death, in the Roman place of the guilty. The work that he performed in offering himself without spot unto God. As a sacrifice well pleasing to God, a sweet smelling savour. And so that by that divine sacrifice, he satisfied all the claims of the law and justice of God and obtained eternal life for those who put their hope and their confidence in him. Now this is all opened up to the soul through the Word of God, through the preaching of the Gospel. On some occasions, it is opened up in connection with one portion of truth. And there are some, when they came to the light of the Gospel, and then they got that light in one particular portion of truth, coming to the souls and opening up to the souls, so that they saw Christ, and Christ's person, and Christ's death, and Christ's love, revealed and made known to them, the Holy Spirit taking of the things of Christ, revealing them unto them. And that may be done, because this is marvelous life, in one particular portion of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit in his sovereign operation being pleased in that way to bring light into the soul. But that, of course, is not always the case. There are others, and many of God's people, and very likely the majority of them, they were brought to the light of the Gospel, line upon line and precept upon precept. And the Holy Spirit shone this light into the soul. But even one of these prophecies, these precious prophecies, of the Word of God, that the Lord's going forth is as a morning. It's as a morning. We read of the fact that the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings, that is, like the dawning of the day, as the sun breaks over the horizon, you see the rays of the sun shining first, and then the sun arising eventually to its meridian height. Now so it is in the case of many, and perhaps the majority of God's people, that they are brought line upon line and precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, here a little in a sermon here, here a little in a portion of God's word there, here a little in a sermon to read in a book, here a little in a sermon to hear, here a little in a prayer that we hear in a prayer meeting. So the Holy Spirit and His marvelous working, the taking of the things of Christ and revealing it to the soul, so that the soul is getting light upon the preciousness of Christ, and upon the blood, value of the blood of Christ, and the value of the sacrifice of Christ, and the value of this salvation and this Savior. So that it comes to this, that Christ has made precious to that soul. Now, this light that we are speaking of here, as we have mentioned already, is compared to the light of the sun. The sun of righteousness is not like the light of the moon. It's not a cold light. It's not a cold light, but a warm light. It's a light is accompanied with spiritual warmth. Spiritual warmth. And you have that, of course, clearly brought before you in the case of the two on the way to Emmaus. Did not your heart stung with us? For he talked with us by the way, and while he opened, there you are again. While he opened was the Scripture. And that's the opening, the entrance. Thy word. The opening of thy word gives life. And the light that they got was a light that was warm. It had a warmth with it. Heavenly warmth. Spiritual warmth. With it. Spiritual warmth with it. So that there is in that spiritual warmth a drawing of the soul to Christ. A drawing, just as when the sun shines, it's in the nature of the flower to turn its face toward the sun. Well, so it is in connection with the light of God's word coming into the soul, that the soul turns to the light and turns towards Him who is made known in the light, the Savior who is made known in the light. And therefore there is a drawing in this light. No man can come unto me, said Christ, except the Father which sent him, sent me draw. And this is where the drawing is experienced, in the soul getting light upon Christ and the preciousness of Christ's blood, and the efficacy of Christ's blood, and the wonder of Christ's love. There is in that a drawing of the soul to embrace Christ in the everlasting gospel. To embrace Christ in the everlasting gospel. That is what faith means. It's a warm embracing of Christ, as Calvin says. A very good phrase. I think it explains it with great accuracy. A warm embracing of Christ. And you see, I might spend a lot of time speaking about faith and exercise of faith, but you'll never understand it until you come to exercise faith yourself. But if you do come to exercise faith yourself, you'll discover that this is an accurate explanation of what happened in your soul. But it is a warm embracing of Christ. Warm embracing of Christ. Or if you like to put it another way, it's a hearty embracing of Christ. Or a heart, that's a better word. A heart embracing of Christ. A warm embracing of Christ. And the warmth of this light. Oh, what marvelous light it is. How it turns the shadow of death into the light of morning, in the spiritual experience of the soul that felt empty and desolate, and feeling empty and desolate, and now comes to this, to be taken out, brought out of darkness to this marvelous light. And that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, and in that light to embrace Christ, to find in Christ the pardon of sin, to find in Christ peace with God, to find in Christ a taste of the love of God, to find in Christ a taste of the love of God. Now, all this, Christ is precious to the soul. It points to the fact, you see, that our soul has a measure of light. Now, you might feel this in your soul, well, I cannot say perhaps a great deal about spiritual experience, and perhaps I cannot say as much about spiritual experience as others. Well, that may be true. Well, we are not to compare ourselves to one another. But the fact is this, that if Christ is precious to us, in the sense that I've been speaking of already, that we have been coming to a knowledge of Him through His Word, to a knowledge of His presence, to a knowledge of His grace, to a knowledge of His love, to a knowledge of the merit of His blood, and that is made precious to us, then we're not in darkness anymore. We'll come to the marvelous light, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now, that life, again, may differ in the experience of different people, of the Lord's people, in measure. The measure of life may differ, and does. Especially, I'm speaking just now about the first closing in with Christ. When the light is clear and the light the measure of light is of a considerable measure, and then the closing of the soul in with Christ is very often accompanied with a large measure of assurance. A large measure of assurance. Where the light may not be so much in measure, although it is the same in reality, it may not be the same in measure, then the degree of assurance may not be so much of the time of the soul closing in with Christ for the first time. And sometimes that is a trouble to many of God's people, that they feel a lack of assurance in connection with the first closing in with Christ. Well, I'll come to deal with that further in a moment. But what I want to emphasize just now is, you see, that depends to a great extent on the degree of light. For instance, if you take the man who said, "Lord, I believe, help of mine unbelief." I see, he was harassed by his unbelief. He did not have all the light, no doubt, that he might have had on what the Savior was saying, because you see that in connection with the word he used, "Lord, if thou canst do anything." So you see, there was darkness with regard to Christ's power. Darkness with regard to Christ's power. When the Savior, in dealing with that particular case, said, "If thou canst believe, it's not lack of power in my power. But if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And then you see, when it's caught between the upper millstone and the nether millstone of his necessity for believing and his inability to believe, then this is what came out: "Lord, I believe, help of mine unbelief." Well, you see, you could not say, and of course we would not say, that there was a great deal of assurance there, but faith was there. "I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Now, it is often the case, and that may be, as we see another case in connection with the leper came to Christ. Now, that was a very wonderful thing, is coming to Christ. At all, a very wonderful thing. But when he did come, there was an element of darkness in his soul, in enough light to see this, that Christ was able to cleanse him. Now, because he said that, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Now, on this occasion, you see, the element of darkness was with respect to his doubting Christ's willingness. Doubting Christ's willingness. "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." No doubt about Christ's power. That wasn't in it. But what about Christ's willingness? And the Savior removed that doubt by saying, I will be thou clean. Now, all these examples serve to instruct us on this point when a soul starts closing in with Christ, that the measure of assurance is largely dependent upon the measure of light that the soul may have at the time. But if there is light, as I said already, that makes Christ precious, then notice but a touch to the hem of the garment, that was enough. For the woman has the issue of blood. If I but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole. And that touch, it was not, did not appear a very great thing, but it was an exercise of faith, and she received what her faith desired. So then, this particular question about the first closing in with Christ and the degree of light that one has is very much bound up also with the degree of assurance that the person may have at that particular time. But whether or not they have much assurance or little assurance, it's not the assurance that saves them, but the faith. It's the faith that saves them. It's the faith that saves and this is what we need to be seeking grace and divine teaching and more light on what is the nature of the experience of closing in with Christ in the everlasting gospel. To be seeking more light. Now if you are here, this is what concerns you. As to whether or not you're really, truly closed in with Christ in the everlasting gospel, then you should be praying. And that the Lord will give you light, this marvelous light. It can dispel all your darknesses. It can dispel all your fears. And you should be praying for it, that you'll be enlightened with respect to it. That brings me then in the third place to this matter that's brought before us here. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us walk in the light of the law. Let us walk in the light of the law. That is that those who have been brought to this light, there is a thirst in their soul for more light. There is a thirst in their soul for more and more of this light. This light is so precious to them that there is a thirst in their soul. Oh, send thy light forth and thy truth. And that this is in them. And this invitation is sent out here. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord, in the light of God's word, in the light of the divine revelation that God has given of himself to his beloved Son. Now, one of the reasons for this invitation is, first of all, as I mentioned already, if we walk in the light, if he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. And that in the first instance, we have fellowship with God. Now here is the way to attain to and to taste God, fellowship with God, to be walking in the light of the truth, to be walking in the light of God's word, to be seeking, to be getting light from God's word, to be getting guidance from God's word, to walk according to the light of God's word. And that means this, as I said already, there is a thirst in the soul and a longing in the soul for this spiritual light. And consequently, because that is the case, there is that in the soul which abhors spiritual darkness. Spiritual darkness. And this is an affliction that God's people have. That is, they feel dark. They feel they have lost the countenance of God. They've lost the light of God's countenance. When they feel, for instance, the word of God being closed to them. Being closed to them. So that when they read it in private, when they read it in family worship, when they go to church, when they hear it being read and when it's being sung, let us never forget that we are reading the Word of God is an exercise of public worship. And singing, of course, too, is an exercise of public worship, and we, of course, sing the Word of God. We don't sing hymns or any of that of human composition. We sing the Word of God. Now, it is in this way that our soul comes to know and to feel their being in darkness. Not the darkness of a state of nature, but the darkness of not having light. You remember the psalmist's praise in Psalm 13 there, "Enlighten me," he says, "lest the sleep of death be overtaken. Enlighten me, lest the sleep of death be overtaken." And there is David, what is he praying? "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." What are you saying, David? "Open mine eyes." But your eyes were open long ago. Long ago! Your eyes are open long ago, yes, but I feel dark. I feel I need farther light. "That I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And therefore, one of the ways in which this people feel the need of this light is in connection with the Word of God, which is, of course, the law and the Word of God from Jerusalem, being close and that exercises the soul. Now that is a great trial to them. And at the same time, it is a mark of grace. We read of the church saying, "I sought him, and what happened? I found him not." That is to say, she knew the difference between finding Christ and not finding him. She knew that difference. Why? Because she was a living soul, that's why. She knew the difference between finding Christ and all the living in Jerusalem. They're the Jacob, the spiritual Jacob, the people of God. They know the difference between the Lord being and his Word, making himself known to them, his Word, the obtaining light in his Word, the Word opening up to them, the Word revealing to them marvelous things. They know the difference between that and the Word being closed. Like Mary Magdalene herself when she was in the garden. This is what she was saying: "They've taken away my law." Looking into the empty grave. And how often that is true. Looking into the Word of God and it's appearing to be empty because it's not being opened up to them. Appearing to be empty to them. Where is Christ? Where are we going to find him? "Come see the place where the Lord lay," the angel said to the women, "come see the place where the Lord lay." And this is what they desire. They desire to get light on the Word of God. And there's a thirst for that. And it is in this way that they walk in the light. They walk in the light. Not only getting direction, and they do seek that for things in providence. That, of course, is true of them all. No doubt about that. That is not so much what I'm speaking about just now. But I'm speaking about the thirst for light that's in the living soul. And the thirst to this light to shine in the soul, shine in the heart. To give them to see wondrous things out of God's law. So that in that light we have fellowship with God. Truly our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son Jesus Christ, in the light of God's Word. We have fellowship in the light of God's Word. We have fellowship with God in the light of his Word. And they seek to walk in that light. That is one of the ways in which they come up through the wilderness, leaning upon their beloved. Because Christ is the light of the world. They lean upon Christ for light. He is the prophet of the church, who has the tongue of the learned, to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He is the one who has power to open the word of God and to open their understanding, and they lean upon him for this, for life. To be spiritually minded. Walk in the light, to be spiritually minded, which is life and peace. We have fellowship one with another, not only with God and His truth, but with the children of light as well. The people of God, they are the children of light. The children of light. And this is a part of their communion and fellowship, in speaking to one another with respect to the light they get in the Word of God. After all, is that not just what is the fellowship between the pulpit and the pew? Is that not what it is? Is that not what it is? It is getting light upon the Word of God. The man who is in the pulpit, he needs light on the Word of God. So, either those who are in the pew, by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, will obtain light on spiritual light, world light, to revive them, to encourage them in the soul. That's what it is. That's what the gospel is, and that's what gospel fellowship is. It's all the people of God. They speak often one with another. The Lord hearkened and heard, and He said with respect to him, "This will be mine on the day that I make up my jewels." And this was true of them, that in this world they had fellowship with one another in the light that they received in their souls in the truth. Now I'd like to say this also, but they also have fellowship with one another in a sense of desertion. That's what happened to the two on the way to Emmaus. They were sad. They were sad. Why? Because they were in darkness. We thought it was He who would have redeemed Israel. They were in darkness as to what had happened. They had the cross of Calvary. And they were mourning over this darkness. And telling one another about the darkness of each of themselves on their way towards Emmaus. And they had a measure of fellowship in that. And it led to their meeting with Christ. Now that brings in an instructive part with regard to the Savior. And that is this. That the Savior delights in His people having light. He asked them why their countenance was sad. He knew they were sad. He knew they were in darkness. And His delight was to lighten the darkness. That was His delight, to lighten the darkness. And in that darkness that they had, there was one feature of it. And what was that? They could not but be speaking about Christ. They could not but be speaking about Him. I am speaking about the degree of light they had with regard to Him, although they were in darkness now. They did have light before with regard to Him. We thought it was He that would have redeemed Israel. They had a prophet mighty in word and deed before God and all the people, but now there was darkness. What about John the Baptist? A burning and a shining light. That's John the Baptist. The sign of a true minister of the gospel. A burning and a shining light. Warm hearted. Not only a cold light of the moon, but a warm light. A burning and a shining light. And yet there he was. And what was he saying? He sent to his disciples, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And the darkness that crept over him in the prison of Herod. He needed light, and the Savior sent the light to him. Nay, in declaring the works that he was doing. And I no doubt at all that in John Baptist's own mind to begin with, when he was in the darkness, that it was these very works that were a temptation. The Christ was giving the blind the sight, he was raising the dead. and he was leaving the friend of the bridegroom in prison. Leaving him in prison. Could he not set him free? I believe that that was part of the darkness that John the Baptist felt. And the Savior, she turned it all over and gave him light and showed him that these were the signs that he was indeed the Messiah. These were the signs that he was indeed the Messiah. And no doubt that gave light to John the Baptist before he went into the light of heaven, when his head was removed and his soul went into the light of everlasting glory. But Christ sent this light back to him. And that encourages us, surely, to heal darkness. And the Lord delights in giving light. He delights in giving light. And he delights in his people rejoicing in the light. Now that's the next thing. And I must conclude. Walking in the light because there is a rejoicing in the light. There's a rejoicing in the light. There's joy in the light. Now I mentioned already, we sang that in the psalm. Greatly blessed the people are, the joyful son that know, and what else? In brightness of thy face, O Lord, the ever on shall go. They're going to walk in the light. In the light of God's favor. In the light of God's countenance. In the light of fellowship with God and the joy. So that, when the psalmist says, oh, send thy light forth and thy truth. I've got doubts and fears and darknesses. Send thy light forth and thy truth. Let them be guides to me and bring me to thine holy hill, even where thy dwellings be. Then will I to God's altar go, to God my chiefest joy. That's in the light. God my chiefest joy. That's in the light. When Asaph was in darkness, he was envying the wicked. When he went to the sanctuary of God, he got light not only on the end of the wicket, but he got light on this also. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth of my desire, the sign say, there is none. He bless his word, let us call upon his... chapter of God's word read. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 14. And we shall read again at verse 27.